But it's my privilege to open God's Word in place of Steve. And this morning we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, picking up where I left off the last time I preached on a Sunday morning as we have been going through 2 Timothy. You know, one of the great truths about God that really helps encourage us in our Christian life is that God delights in strengthening those who are weak. I'm sure you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 12:9, that wonderful passage where Paul talks about he had this thorn in the flesh, which he doesn't identify, but he mentions that he prayed to God three times that God would remove it. But it was not God's plan and God's will to remove it. And God showed him, I will not remove it, but my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. That is a tremendous principle for us as Christians, because there are times we wish life were easy. So much of our prayer life is praying, oh Lord, take this affliction from me, and so on. And there are times when that is his will to do. But many times, he is showing us a lesson out of that. And he is showing us that in our weakness, he delights in strengthening us for his glory. We are studying 2 Timothy, so hold on to that, but turn to the book of Isaiah to prepare for that. Isaiah chapter 40. So in addition to that verse in 2 Corinthians 12:9, there's this wonderful passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, verses again that you are probably familiar with. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Isaiah 40, 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Isn't that great? And then he says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. There's God's delight in strengthening us in our weakness. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God delights to strengthen us in our weakness. You know, there's an old Christian song that you probably have sung at some point called Just a Closer Walk with Thee. And it starts with the words, I am weak, but thou art strong, and then continues. And what an important passage and truth for us. We don't go very far every single day of our life before we come face to face with our weakness. Our weakness in resisting temptation, our weakness in our prayer life, our weakness in our Bible study, our weakness in our sharing Christ with others, and unfortunately, sometimes our weakness in doing what pleases God. We are faced with these weaknesses all the time. It's interesting that among the churches that Paul wrote to in these inspired letters in the New Testament, the church at Ephesus was one of the stronger churches. And yet he wrote to the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians to be strong in the power of his might. And that's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. So when we come to 2 Timothy, Paul is writing the last of his letters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he wrote to believers and to churches. And he's writing to Timothy, and he's writing just shortly before his own execution. And he's been pouring his life into Timothy. Timothy is like a son in the Lord to him. He's been pouring his life into Timothy for 10 years. And now it shouldn't come as a surprise as Paul knows that it's almost time, as he will say in this letter, the time of my departure is almost here, for him to depart and go and be with the Lord, because he's going to be executed. And as that time is drawing near, he's concerned for Timothy. And one of the passions of his heart for Timothy is that Timothy would be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the last time we looked in 2 Timothy, which was in May, we saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy knew what Paul knew. Timothy knew that Paul's life was almost at the end. He's going to be executed because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And Timothy knew that Paul's life had been persecuted, under persecution. Timothy has had a little of that, but he knows that there is a good chance that he's going to have a lot more of that, and that he too will be executed for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells him, instead of backing away, instead of saying, well, I'm going to kind of not have such a public stand for Christ because I don't want persecution. Paul is telling Timothy, be strong, be strengthened by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the passage we come to this morning, he gives Timothy the key ingredient for being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that key ingredient is remember Jesus Christ. And that's where he's going in these verses. And that, by the way, that's the same truth that the author of Hebrews wrote, turning over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, he's thinking of what he wrote in chapter 11, the people of the Old Testament who also went through persecution, who also went through suffering, but they were faithful and God rewarded them. And he said, it's like they are also a cloud of witnesses cheering us on in our race. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance involves strengthening. Be strengthened and endure in this race. And then look at verse 2, looking to Jesus, just like Paul is going to tell Timothy in our verses to remember Jesus. This is the same kind of thing, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that same truth Paul is about to present to Timothy in our study this morning. So in honor of God's word, I'd ask you to stand and follow along as I read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, these verses that we come to this morning is in a context, and it's always important to know the context of a passage that you're reading and studying. And I've already mentioned in verse 1, Paul brings up this subject of being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then in verses 2 through 7, he pictures the struggle that we as Christians go through in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in also picturing the struggle, he also pictures the enjoyment of the reward that we will have that makes it all worthwhile for the struggle that we go through. And he uses some illustrations. In verse 2, he illustrates with a good teacher. Praise God for teachers. They work hard to study and prepare and to teach. And there's probably a lot of other things they would rather do at times. But they do that because they know that's what God is calling them to do. And so then there's blessing that comes to them. Then he uses an illustration of a good soldier in verses 3 and 4. And we saw that last time. The good soldier suffers hardship. He's in some places that are hard and difficult. They don't have all the comforts of life, and he goes through a whole lot. And the good soldier does that. And then he gave the illustration of an athlete, and he mentioned specifically the athlete following the rules and the challenge with that. And it's been a lot in the news the last couple of days of one of our athletes going to the Olympics that will start in 2 weeks. Apparently she was very good and so on, but she broke the rules with marijuana. And so therefore she's not going to be able to compete. And so there is an athlete that must abide by the rules, and that includes discipline. And it's a struggle. And then he brings up the hardworking farmer, person who labors day and night in cold weather and hot weather and all kinds of adverse circumstances to get food growing out of the ground so that we can eat. All of these became examples that Paul gave of the faithful Christian is to be like these. And we studied that last time. Now, Timothy, after hearing about the struggles of the soldier and the farmer and the athlete and the teacher, might be asking himself, why should I be a faithful servant of the Lord when the cost is so high? I want to enjoy some things. This cost is high. Maybe Timothy was tempted to think that way. And maybe he was thinking, why should I suffer like a soldier and go through the discipline of an athlete and work hard like a farmer and a teacher? And Paul wants to impress upon him the reward that comes from that. And then, of course, the missing ingredient, which is to remember Jesus Christ. So look at Paul's response. First of all, and you'll notice you have an outline in your bulletin, we're going to see two examples that Paul gives of being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the reward that comes from that. The first example is Jesus Christ himself, and that's in verse 8. So in verse 8, the first word is remember. Paul is writing not in English, but he's writing in Greek, and in the Greek grammar, he puts it in such a way that, first of all, it's a command. It's not a suggestion, but he writes it in the Greek where it's perfectly clear. This is a command, and it's also in present tense, which in Greek has the idea of continuous action, habitual action. So in other words, through thick and thin, through good times and bad times, there is a key ingredient that we need to be doing in order that we would be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that key ingredient is to remember Jesus Christ. Now, Paul didn't think that Timothy would entirely forget who Jesus was. That's obvious. But he was concerned that under pressure, the pressure of persecution and possible execution, Timothy might push thoughts of Jesus into the back of his mind and of his thinking and let the thoughts of the present circumstances overwhelm him. instead of keeping his mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so easy. We've all done it. That under tribulation and problems and so on, that takes over our thinking instead of remembering Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful verse, another verse in Isaiah, besides those verses in Isaiah 40, Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's a wonderful promise. And we so often let the thoughts of him just kind of go back to the back of our mind, and we're just concentrating on this trial and the suffering and so on. But he says, God will keep the one in perfect peace, not just a little peace, but perfect peace, whose mind is set on the Lord. Tremendous, tremendous principle that Paul is giving, and of course its roots are in the Old Testament. But remember specifically, Jesus Christ. Now in this context, Jesus Christ is the greatest example of a good teacher, the greatest example of the discipline of a soldier, of the endurance of an athlete, and of a farmer working so hard. One Bible expositor put it this way that I thought was really good. Speaking of Jesus, he was the greatest soldier. That is, he fought and won the greatest battle. Great example for us. He was the greatest athlete. Not in the physical sense, but talking about in the spiritual realm. He ran the greatest race, greater than any Olympic race, is the race of serving God and doing his will. He ran the greatest race, won the greatest victory, and received the greatest prize. And that's why Paul can lift him up as an example for us. Also, he was the greatest farmer. Again, not literal farmer, but he sowed the perfect seed. And remember the parable that our Lord told about the sower went out sowing seed. And the seed was the word of God. The seed was the gospel. And so Jesus was the greatest farmer. He sowed the seed of the gospel. And he reaped the perfect harvest. That is souls who have been rescued from sin, who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. So kind of in a poetic way has put into form here what Paul is talking about by using these examples of the farmer and the athlete and then saying, remember Jesus, and that Jesus was the greatest of every one of those. But what he's going to be talking here about is not only the struggle, but also the glory, the reward. And of course, we must remember that Jesus' path to glory was marked by suffering and pain, but afterwards, he experienced glory and exaltation. He was raised from the dead. That was glorious. And then he ascended to the Father. And there he is seated at the right hand of the Father in all of the glory of God that was his for all of eternity. So Paul is saying here, remember Jesus. Remember him in his suffering and remember him in his reward. Now, it's interesting that next Sunday, we will be remembering Jesus in a particular way. Next Sunday in our church, the second Sunday of the month, is the Lord's Supper. And remember the words of the Lord's Supper that we hear every month at this time, and that is, do this in remembrance of me. So one of the key times for the Christian with this idea of to constantly be remembering the Lord is we have a periodic, as it were, shot in the arm to remind us to remember Jesus Christ in his suffering and in his glory. But in talking about Jesus, and he says, remember Jesus Christ, he brings up two things about him. First of all, that he was risen from the dead. Paul brings up the resurrection. He wants Timothy to think about the suffering, and Jesus is an example of that. But he also wants Timothy to remember that Jesus was victorious and the great victory and the great reward that God gave to him. And so keeping Jesus in his mind will allow Timothy to remember the triumph that God has promised after the suffering. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that passage that, as it were, defines the gospel, Paul says that the suffering of Christ and his resurrection are of first importance. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And we serve a living, risen Savior. So Paul wants to emphasize that to Timothy. As we remember Jesus Christ, we remember his suffering and also his victory, his reward. But there's something else he wants us to remember about Jesus that's going to play into this. And that is, he continues in verse 8, the offspring of David. Now, first of all, that's an emphasis on the humanity of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. That reminds us of the deity of Christ. But he is also called the Son of David, and that reminds us of the humanity of Christ. And being of the offspring of David brings to mind he is qualified to sit on David's throne, to be the descendant of David, who was promised throughout the Old Testament that a descendant of David is going to come, and he is going to reign forever. And he is going to fulfill all of those wonderful promises and prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. And so in Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of Jesus. From Joseph's side, through David, David's son Solomon. David had several sons, but the son who became king in his place was Solomon. Solomon had a son who became king in his place, Rehoboam. And it goes, all they are all listed in Matthew 1, leading to Jesus. But there is a problem there. And that is, in Matthew 1:11, one of the descendants of David, who was king, was a man named Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was so wicked that God inspired the prophet Jeremiah, and it's in Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30, to put a curse on David's line from Jeconiah on, that no descendant of David through Jeconiah can be that king and that fulfillment. Well, we've got a problem there, because Jesus is the descendant of David through Solomon, through all Jeconiah. Ah, God's plan was worked out in a marvelous way. Because then in Matthew 1, later on, we are introduced to Mary, the Virgin Mary, the one who had a child not through human conception, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that son is Jesus. Well, then in Luke's gospel, you read Mary's genealogy and you discover that she is descended from David, but not through Solomon. So biologically, Jesus is born of Mary. Biologically, he is of the line of David, but his adopted father, stepfather, whatever term you would want to give for Joseph, is also of the royal line. But the way things worked in that culture was that he couldn't be the king because of the biological line that went through Jeconiah, but he is in the royal family, and because Joseph is his adopted father, he can have the rights, he can have the privilege of being qualified to be that king without the taint of sin that came through Jeconiah. So one of those amazing things that God in his infinite plan worked out. Who else could sit upon the throne of David? No one. But according to God's plan with the virgin birth, there is one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's wanting us, as we remember Jesus, to remember that he's also in the royal line. His purpose for that is that we will realize that Jesus, although he suffered beyond anything we will ever suffer, anything we can imagine he suffered, and yet he is so exalted to be the one to sit on David's throne. What an exaltation, and what a reward for him. And all of that's going to come to play in some verses that will follow this. So when Jesus returns, he will reign as the promised king on David's throne. And this is the background for some encouragement that's going to come in verses 11 and 12, that we have died with him and we will reign with him. But we'll get to that in a moment. Back in verse 8, Paul says, remember, Jesus, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, that's kind of bold for Paul to be able to say, my gospel. It's the gospel of God. And yet he says it's my gospel because in the previous chapter, in verses 10 and 11, Paul said, the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So in that sense, it's his gospel. Now, we can call it my gospel also in the sense that as a believer in Christ, we have been commissioned to take that gospel. The believers have been commissioned to take that gospel around the world. We are called in 2 Corinthians an ambassador because we are carrying the message. And so there is a sense, and we can say that it is my gospel as well. So his point is, remember Jesus Christ, great example of one who suffered even to the point of being the greatest soldier, greatest athlete, greatest farmer, and so on. And all the suffering that goes with it, but oh, the reward is so, so worth it. Then he gives the second illustration. And the second illustration is Paul himself. And that's in verses 9 and 10. Another example of being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 9. He says, for which, so that's my gospel that he's just mentioned, for which I, Paul, am suffering. Now, that's not a surprise that Paul suffered, because on the day that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, God gave a prophecy in speaking to Ananias. And you remember all that happened. He's blinded on the road to Damascus, and God has prepared this believer, Ananias, to come and minister to him. And God told Ananias, this man must suffer and suffer greatly for my cause, for my name. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that Paul has suffered, because God had prophesied it. It's part of God's plan for what's going to happen in this man, for the way that God is going to be able to use him. And the fruit and blessing that came from Paul's ministry wouldn't have all come were it not for his suffering, which God directed. So He says in verse 9, for which I am suffering. In this particular moment when he writes this, he's suffering in this way, bound with chains as a criminal. I can imagine he wrote that word criminal with such disgust, because he says, I've been living a godly life. I've been doing what God wants me to do. And yet I have to bear the stigma for Jesus Christ of being considered a criminal. And that word criminal, the Greek word criminal there, is the same word that's used in the Gospels of the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus. It was a common term for lawbreakers. They've committed crimes, and it was the government of Rome was categorizing Paul in this way, that he's in the same category as murderers and robbers and all of those kinds of things. These are people that commit serious crimes. It's not a speeding ticket. It is very serious crimes. And Paul says, I bear that stigma because I'm following Jesus, and they have made following Jesus a crime. And so therefore, I am bound with chains. He's in a prison. He's in what we would call today handcuffs, kind of like, where he's chained up. And he doesn't have much freedom to do much because of being a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And he's very soon going to be executed. So Paul knew all about what it's like to suffer and to bear shame. Think of the shame that Jesus bore for us. But Paul knew all about keeping Jesus Christ in your thinking and remembering that Jesus suffered more than any of us can imagine, and yet he triumphed over death through his resurrection and experienced glory. You know, there's a wonderful passage Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, which talks about the humiliation that Jesus went through. Here he is, eternal God. And he comes to this earth and takes the form of a man, and even more so the form of a servant, the lowest of humanity. And he is absolutely humiliated. But that wonderful passage in Philippians 2 talks about, but God has exalted him, has raised him, and has given him the name that is above every name. And that name is Lord, L-O-R-D, that Jesus is Lord. And the Lord of the New Testament is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Because when they heard Lord and the name Yahweh, they knew that referred to Holy God. And God the Father, in exalting Jesus, says he gave him the highest name, Lord, Yahweh. And then Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament prophesied this glory in a wonderful way. Daniel talks about a vision that he had, which was given of the Lord. And he said, I saw the Son of Man. Interesting term that Daniel uses. He's using it for Messiah. And when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, his favorite term for himself was the Son of Man, which reminded of his humanity, but even more than that, took people back to Old Testament prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7, I saw one, as it were, the Son of Man, and he pictures him ascending to heaven and coming to the very throne of God. And that was a picture of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the pinnacle of glory. He went through the deepest of humiliation and then had the highest of glory. That's Paul's point. He says, when you remember Christ, remember that. And as you're going through suffering, that will remind you, because of what we're going to see, that there's reward for you. There is glory for you. Is it worth it to do the suffering? Yes. God has not forsaken you. He has a plan. He has glory. And so it's an amazing few verses that Paul is giving here. Then continue in verse 9. Wonderful statement. He says, but. So he doesn't want to stop there. And his point is not to complain about his condition of being a criminal in a Roman jail. But his point is the power of God in the Word of God. Because look at what he says. But the Word of God is not bound. That is, the Bible cannot be prevented from doing its work. Paul's in prison. He can't be running around to all the churches. He can't be doing some of the things that he used to do. But the Bible, the Word of God, is not bound. The Word of God will still be doing its work. Paul believed, as the author of Hebrews did in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And then in that passage, it talks about what the Word of God can do. It can pierce deeper than any x-ray or anything that man has made into the very heart and soul of man, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the power of the Word of God. And Paul had written to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:17 and said that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, this sharp two-edged sword from Hebrews chapter 4. This sword of the Spirit cannot be knocked out of the hands of the Holy Spirit, as it were. It cannot be stopped by demons and by governments and by Satan, because it is not bound. It is God's Word. Remember the line in Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress in Our God is Our God," and the line that says, "The body they may kill." Paul knew about that. The next part of that line is, "God's truth abideth still." They cannot kill the Word of God. They cannot put out of commission the Word of God. You can kill the messenger, but you cannot kill the Word of God. It is not bound. It was true then that it's not bound. It's been true ever since, and it's true today. Let me give you two examples from fairly recent history that the Word of God is not bound. It is evident, for instance, in China. Before the communists took over China, it is estimated that there were a little over 700,000 believers in China. And I hope you have read some of the missionary biographies of Hudson Taylor and others that took the gospel to China in the days before the communists. And it's a wonderful story of work that God did in that land. But at the time the communists took over, it's estimated 700,000 believers. Communists took over, and then that started decades of brutal oppression, imprisonment, and execution, including 30 million believers are believed to have been slaughtered during what's called the Cultural Revolution, which went from 1966 until 1976. I remember hearing about those days as they were going on. We got some few things came out from China about this terrible persecution of Christians. So during that time, we know that 30 million Christians were slaughtered in that time. And yet today, even after that huge slaughter, today it is estimated that there is somewhere between 30 and 80 million believers in China today. From 700,000 when the communists took over, early 1950s, late 1940s, and then it's, even with that slaughter, it's believed from 30 to 80 million. They've been underground. They haven't been able to print Bibles. And yet the Word of God is not bound. And the gospel has penetrated hearts. Praise God. Another example is Russia. In the 1930s, Stalin ordered every Bible to be confiscated from a town. Now, I'm sure he did it in other towns, but the story I'm going to tell comes from a town that's called Stavropol. And so all the Bibles were rounded up and put somewhere under lock and key so the people could not have them. After the fall of the Soviet Union, a Christian ministry sent a team to this town of Stavropol. And, you know, they're ministering to people, but the people don't have Bibles. And the locals mentioned this warehouse outside of town where they believed all these Bibles that had been confiscated had been stashed. And as far as they knew, they were still there. So the team hired some workers to go and get those Bibles from that warehouse. One of those men on that team was hostile to Christianity, opposed it with everything that he could. And here he is, you know, retrieving those Bibles. And after working a little while, it was noticed that he slipped off to the side with one of those Bibles and was weeping over this copy of the Bible. What had happened? He had picked up a Bible, and when he opened it, he saw that it had belonged to his grandmother, and she had written her name in it. And he knew that his grandmother had prayed for him. And he looked at that Bible, and he read the gospel in that Bible, and came to salvation. Bibles confiscated. Christians are persecuted. But the Word of God is not bound. That's the power, the wonderful power of God. Well, then we come to verse 10 in 2 Timothy 2. Therefore, since the Word of God can't be chained, and we can be encouraged in our ministry, even if we're imprisoned, the Word of God will do its work. Therefore, by the way, therefore give out the Word of God, of course. That's part of the reason why one of the missions agencies that are some of our funds that are given to our church go to every month is Gideon's. Because the Gideon's ministry is they take that money and they print Bibles. They don't even take any money out for the administration cost of the organization. They take that money 100% and print Bibles and distribute Bibles in hospitals and prisons and graduations and all kind of motels and you name it. What a privilege to be able to put out the Word of God. And you can hear story after story of people that have been to a place and got one of those Bibles, read it, and came to salvation. So give out Bibles. You know, on the back table, the literature table, there are some Gospels of John. They are free for us to take. And then in our conversations with people, to give out the Gospel of John, the Word of God. The Word of God is not bound. Therefore, give it out. But he says, therefore, on top of giving it out, he says in verse 10, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Paul says, I'm going to keep on going, despite the heavy burden of suffering and persecution. It's worth it because the Word of God is not bound. It's worth the beatings and the loneliness and all that he went through. And then he has this wonderful statement that I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The term elect is a wonderful Bible term. It means to choose. Paul uses it for those who are coming to Christ through his ministry. He says it's not what I did. It's what God's doing. And then God uses Paul as an instrument. But it's God's work that God, we know on the basis of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul wrote, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that God in his grace has chosen. He has chosen some. And then God sees as the word of God is planted and given, and God draws those people to himself. But that doesn't mean, well, if God's done the choosing, that doesn't mean, well, I guess we don't need to do anything. I don't know who he's chosen, so I don't have to do anything. I can just sit back and relax. No, it doesn't work that way. It's God's plan that some will repent of their sin and believe the gospel because of someone faithfully giving them the gospel and giving them the message, and that they hear the gospel. Paul doesn't know who will respond, but he knows it's my responsibility to give out the gospel, and God will work in hearts. There's a wonderful passage. It happens to be the passage that Pastor Steve came to teach last Wednesday night in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. I had already planned this when I'm sitting here Wednesday night, and I thought, wow, look what God has done. But that wonderful passage, let's turn to Romans 10, 13 to 15, just to get it in our minds. Do we just sit back and say, well, God has chosen and he's going to do what he's going to do? Romans 10, 13 to 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So Paul did the sacrificing and the preaching. The people did the repenting and believing. And yet the whole thing was God's work of salvation and grace in their hearts. And then back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, God has provided this, and Paul says he is enduring everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That great promise. Yes, there will be suffering, but there is reward. Well, lastly, we want to look at four guarantees for those who are strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. First of all, the dead will live. Look at verse 11. The saying is trustworthy. That expression, this trustworthy saying, is found five times in the pastoral epistles. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Not found anywhere else. It's one of those unique things. The phrase is used to, in each case, is used to introduce a truth that was just commonly believed by all Christians everywhere. This what he's about to say, it is believed this was part of a hymn that the early church sang. Someone had put these words into a hymn and with music that the Christians sang. I wish we could hear the music. We can't, but we have the words. And so that's why in most Bibles it's put in the form of writing poetry. Not poetry in the sense of rhyming, but in its form. And these words, probably the first line of the hymn we don't have, but the first line probably went something like this: we shall remain faithful to our Lord, even to death. And so then these words that he gives convey this important, very important truth that steadfastness and faithfulness, even in persecution and suffering, is going to be rewarded. And so he starts out saying, if. Now, this is written in the Greek language, and in Greek, they have three different kinds of what's called conditional clauses. All of them start with if. This particular kind of conditional clause, with starting with the word if, and then there's a particular structure, grammar, which this has in Greek, it's the idea of if, and it's true. Sometimes we say if, and maybe it's not true. We might say, if it rains tomorrow, and we don't know, is it going to rain or not? I don't know, but if it rains, might be true, might not be. But then there are times where we say if, and it is true. Or you could use the word since, could be put in there as well. And so he says, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, when he talks about if we have died with him, he's talking about someone who has sacrificed his life for Christ. With him is the idea of a person being killed for Christ. He dies at the hands of those who dislike Christ. They're trying to get at Christ when they persecute and kill a Christian. So in that sense, we die with him. Now, this is one of those passages where there are a couple of different interpretations. There is another interpretation that this is referring to the truth of Romans 6, verses 1 to 11, where it says, all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. But in the context, I don't think that's what it's talking about. In the context, I think it's talking about physically dying as part of persecution. And so he says, if, as it were, we are martyred, we are killed for Christ, oh, we have a wonderful promise. We'll also live with him. If being strengthened by the grace of Christ Jesus means we wind up being killed, we have a guarantee that can't be beat. We're going to go to be with the Lord, and we're going to go sooner than later. And then in verse 12, he continues that thought, and he says, if we endure, that's a parallel with what we just saw in verse 11. A parallel, later on there's going to be an opposite parallel, but this is a parallel. And if we suffer persecution, the first part in verse 10 refers to suffer persecution and we die, we're killed. Now, in verse 12, if we endure, that is, if we're having persecution, and we don't die, we're just suffering and being persecuted, there is a reward for us. Paul was martyred. The Apostle John was not. John was the only one of the 12 disciples who was not martyred. Does that mean he didn't suffer? Oh, he suffered terribly. He was exiled to a desolate island called Patmos and put to work as a slave in a mine for hours and hours, and he's an old man. And he went through all of that. They didn't kill him, but he sure suffered. But in that suffering, he endured. Is there a reward for John? Is there a reward for us if that happens to us? Yes, that's where he's going with this. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We will be rewarded. Remember that whole being reminded, Jesus, the offspring of David, was to remind us of his humanity, but also that he will reign on David's throne someday. And the promise is for us if we endure. If we're going through suffering, we're going to reign with him. I'm not going to take time to look up the verses, but Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. At the end of each of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, at the end of each one of those letters, there's some encouraging words. And in that one in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, he says that he will give authority over the nations to those who are super conquerors, in effect, that going through trial, persecution, that they're going to have authority over the nations. That alludes to Jesus being the reigning on David's throne, the prophecy in Psalm 2, 8 and 9. That Jesus will rule the nations. And here's a promise the believer who goes through this, he's going to reign with Christ. Revelation 3:21 is another one of those promises that we will sit with him on his throne, that is the throne of David. We'll participate with him in reigning with him. Well, that's one parallel between these two of suffering and enduring. Now we have another one, second part of verse 12 and verse 13. In the second part of verse 12, if we deny him, that is to reject Christ, to denounce him. This is not a temporary failure like Peter did when he's standing outside of Jesus' judgment hall and someone says, oh, you're one of his. No, I never knew him. But Peter repented. That's different than this. This is a total denial with never coming to repentance, a total rejection of Jesus Christ. They never belonged to Christ. And so he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Matthew 10:33, Jesus presents a parable and talking about in a final judgment that there will be those who claim to be his, and he says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father who is in heaven. And that's what this is talking about. It's a judgment to the non-believer. But then also, number four, there is the unbelieving will be judged, a kind of continuation of that thought. Verse 13, if we are faithless. So that's a parallel to the line before it. This is saying the same thing. If a person is lacking saving faith, this is not faithless in the sense that sometimes our faith is weak and so that's not what it's talking about. But it's talking about where there is absolutely no faith. This person is empty of saving faith. And so he says, if we may claim to be a Christian, may claim to belong to Christ, but we don't have saving faith, genuine faith, he remains faithful. The he is Jesus, remains faithful, faithful to do what he says in his word of bring judgment on the non-believer. We love, and we should love, to talk about the faithfulness of God to the believer. That's wonderful. But that's not what he's talking about here. He is faithful. He has said the one that doesn't believe, the one that rejects, is under condemnation. And he is faithful to do what he says. That's the end of those lines from the hymn. Next line, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds, for he, that is Christ, cannot deny himself. He cannot act contrary to his own nature. And his own nature is to be just. And part of the justice of God is where there is a person who has sinned. They are under condemnation. Now, God in his mercy has provided if the sinner will repent and believe, they will not face condemnation. But he has promised to the one that sins, and there is no repentance and trust in him, there is judgment. And that's what he is faithful to do here. Well, what a wonderful passage this is. I hope that you are just drawn to this passage and you'll meditate on it later on in the day. But I do have to ask, are you being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? You know, there's a special promise in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who what? Who strengthens me. We can do all things that are God's will for us to do through Christ who strengthens us. That's a promise. But are you being strengthened? How are you doing with that key ingredient, of continually remembering Jesus Christ, keeping him in the front of your thinking. I've jotted down several ways to do that. First of all would be reading God's Word. Every believer should be reading God's Word every day. That's part of what enables us to keep in mind Jesus Christ, to remember Jesus Christ. Another one is partaking of the Lord's Supper. Don't miss the Lord's Supper. We'll be having that right here next Lord's Day. Another one is praying. Praying in Jesus' name. That is part of remembering Jesus. And that Jesus and the gospel and the Word of God is the subject of our conversations. And pleasing him is our highest desire. In my devotional reading yesterday, I was in wonderful verses in Psalm 119, and it just brought back to mind that I want to please him. And I often need sometimes to confess that I haven't been seeking to please him. But seeking to please him is part of that remembering him. And then looking forward to his return. What an important ingredient in remembering Christ, that he has promised he is coming again. And we are to live in expectation of that and praising him. But if you're not a child of God, if you have never repented of your sin and called upon the name of the Lord, as that verse we saw in Romans 10 says, these verses aren't for you. He's not promised to strengthen you. You're under the wrath of God. But this morning, you can come in repentance of your sin and trust Christ and call on his name. And he will save you. And then in the rest of your life, he will strengthen you with this strengthening that we have studied this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise that you would strengthen us by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Father, like the old song says, we are weak, but you are strong. And we want to draw on your strength. We want that key ingredient in our lives of remembering Jesus Christ. And Father, should there be any who don't have that, they are not your child. We pray that even this morning that you would open their eyes to their need of a Savior, and that you would draw them to yourself. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.